Now, if you turn in your Bibles, actually not to Isaiah 46, turn to Jeremiah 10. That is on page 636 in the Bibles in the chairs. So we're going to read from Jeremiah 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. All right, Jeremiah 10 says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the everlasting God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name."
Thank you, Brother Miller. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." That word struck me forcibly a few weeks ago. I've read that, as you have, several times. But when a word strikes me forcibly, I sometimes take that as an indication that perhaps the Holy Spirit wants me to dwell on that for a moment, to think about that. Let that percolate. The Lord is the living God. All the other idols being spoken of here in, also, you can see chapter 46 of Isaiah, we have this contrast between the living God, the living Jehovah, and the idols of the people around Israel, and the idols that some of the Israelites began to worship, unfortunately, from time to time. This tremendous contrast. And it's as if the prophets, they don't hold back. They mock many times these foolish gods. Scarecrows. Your gods are scarecrows in a cucumber field. Worthless. I don't use nasty words like that, but it's scriptural. Stupid. Your gods are stupid. They don't answer you. They stay in the same position for 6,000 years when you carve them. And you like to talk to that all day long. We worship a lot of worthless things. These weren't the only people who worshipped worthless gods that they created. Living gods. That struck me because I always thought of God as living. But the living God, why is that emphasized? You know, 28 times in the scripture, we see that phrase, the living God, Jehovah, the God we serve. Jesus says, I am the living water. He refers to himself in John 4:6 as the living water and the bread of life. The living bread, he even calls himself. He's a living God. You're on the same page with me, right? Okay. I thought I'd preach from the same outline that you have. That way, things work better. The living God. You know, why does the Bible mention the living God? Why not just say God? It's just assumed he's living. No. There are a lot of dead gods. There are a lot of demonic gods who are living, but they're steering you down the wrong path. They manifest themselves, and they still do in the world today. You can see that in the scripture. And you can see it from noting certain cultures today. And then there are gods that are nothing more than speculation. Revelation, I put down, versus speculation. You know, God either reveals who he is to us, which is why when he does, he appears so differently than how we would have depicted him. Or we speculate what God is all about. We project ourselves on a larger screen and say, God must be obviously mightier than us, so he doesn't have two arms, he's got six arms. When he's angry, boy, his face really looks awful. And you see these depictions all over the world. So we project ourselves, or we admire something like the spirit of the eagle that can soar and get a bird's eye view of everything, or the strength of the bear, and we carve the eagle and the bear into a totem, and we bow down and worship what we admire. So we create God in our own image, we create God the way we like him to be, and then we bow down to that God. So we're really bowing down to ourselves. It's narcissistic totemism. We do it today. They did it back then. So you can only really have a God who either is a demonic personification who manifests, or you speculate what God is all about. You make up God in your own image, or he reveals himself. And when he reveals himself, he's quite different, as I mentioned. He's not the God who demands your son in the fire and says, burn your son for me as Moloch demanded for status and wealth. He's not the God that says, you know, you have to carry me everywhere. We see that in chapter 46 of Isaiah. You see it partly in Jeremiah here. He's the God who says, no, I carry you. From cradle to grave, I'll carry you. I'm God. You're not. I'll carry you. I don't demand that you carry me. I don't demand your sons. I will give my son for your life. Whoa. That's not the way my natural man would have described God. Because that's not like me. And that's right. God is very other from me and you. He's a great God and he's a living God. As I look at the scripture, you know, I see that immediately when the commandments are given, you know how God, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. God does not like us carving things that we think are deity. Some people don't even think we should make any images of things in the likeness of anything. The Amish people. The Platonists, for example. Plato didn't believe in that. He recognized that, man, we see a tree, we paint a tree, and then we end up worshiping our own painting, which is once removed from the reality of the tree, which is once removed from perfect treeness in the realm of the form. So he says, you're always moving away from reality when you mimic things and you take pictures of them. So abstract art would be legitimate in the Republic, but not in But not. But in the Republic, he wouldn't allow mimetic art, art that mimed, or was supposed to be something that's out there, and you just made a painting of it or a carving of it because you're moving away from the truth. And God knows that we always worship what we make. You ever notice that? I went to a museum in Detroit, and I saw paintings on the wall that were about this big, going for $130 million. Van Gogh, Picasso, Cezanne. Yeah, great works of art. Yeah, you can put them in their historical context. It's wonderful stuff. I like it. But you know, the people who paid $110 million and $130 million for those paintings, they wouldn't pay $100,000 for Cezanne's life. The painting becomes more valuable than the artist. So we make these paintings and bow down and worship the paintings and write books about them and just philosophize and pontificate about the beauty of the art and the form and the this and the genius. And sometimes we forget about the artist. And then beyond the artist, nobody is saying, well, how about the person who created him? Shouldn't he be worshipped? I mean, if you think that art is great and it's valuable, then the artist is worth much more, and the artist who made the artist should be worth more than that. Shouldn't we be worshipping him? No, we end up worshipping the creation. We do it all the time. So God says, you know what? I don't want any graven images. But one of the reasons he doesn't like graven images made is because graven images are lifeless. They're just in a pose forever. They don't speak. There's no breath in them, Jeremiah says. No life in them. God has already made things in his image. You and me. We were made in his image, and he breathed in us the breath of life. We became a living creature. He made things in his image that were alive, because he's alive. He's a living God. Many times the way we live, you'd think he isn't alive, but he is. And that means, well, it can mean a lot of things. I think about attributes of things that are alive. If something's alive, it has the ability to adapt and morph and change. Now, we know God is changeless in his character. His purposes are fixed. But he's always morphing and changing and adapting to accommodate us when there's no morality involved. I mean, it's as if we're starting at Los Angeles, we have to get to New York. And then of our own free will, we make a choice to take a road here, and another guy takes a road here, and another guy takes a road here. Somebody decides to go by sea all the way down the coast around the Cape, South America, and come up to New York. But God says, you know, my purposes are fixed. I'm going to get you from Los Angeles to New York. That's fixed. My character is changeless. But I'll work with you in a million different ways depending on your free will. If you mess up, if you make good decisions, bad decisions, if you delay, if other people affect your life, I can work things out. I'm never stumped. I'm never surprised. I'm never puzzled. I don't wring my hands. I don't sweat it. I'm on top of my game here. I got it together. I'm God. So while my purposes are fixed, I can be very fluid and flexible in how I work with you. Thank God for that. Anybody ever made a mistake here on the path of life? If you haven't, you can just kind of levitate right out of here right now, because this message isn't for you. But did I see some? No, I didn't. No, that's okay. God's flexible. It's one of the attributes of being an alive God, a living God, even though he's changeless in character. You know, living things reproduce. He's trying to reproduce himself in us. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't care whether you're a tree or an animal or a human being, you reproduce. Be fruitful and multiply. It's one of the few commandments everybody in the world enjoys. We'll drop that one right there, but not too many people disobey that commandment. Many of them should, by the way, until they get married. But you reproduce if you're alive. God reproduces. God creates things. He's always creating. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. He's always doing a new thing. The question is, do you perceive it? That's what he says. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I'm always doing a new thing. You get it? Can you see it? No, I'm kind of stuck in the past, actually. Or I'm always thinking in the future, but I'm never thinking that right now you're doing a new thing. God said, come on, wake up, smell the coffee, man. I'm always doing a new thing. Do you perceive it? I want to include you in this. Right here, right now, Northfield, Sunday morning. Living things have feelings. The Lord has feelings. We see that. Scripture describes it. We see feelings when Jesus came, who was God, the Son of God. He had feelings. Living things develop relationships, even plants. Animals certainly do. Human beings, obviously. Living things are conscious. They're aware of their surroundings, and they're conscious of the fact that they're conscious. You aware of the fact that you're aware of your consciousness, that you're aware that you're conscious? You can keep going with that for a long time, actually, depending on how smart you are. They communicate. Living things communicate. And I want to talk about those two things. Consciousness and communication. God knows you intimately. Intimately. That means he knows everything you've thought your entire life, all the way up to right now. God knows everything you've done privately and haven't done that you ought to have done. God knows everything. Nobody in the world knows that about you. Nobody. I don't care how good a friend you think you have or how close you are to your wife or husband. You have not told them everything you've ever thought about. And that's a good thing. Seriously. Only a fool speaks all of his mind all the time. Sometimes I hear these young people, oh, my wife and I are the best of friends. I tell her everything I think. And I think, keep that up, buddy, and you won't last too long. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to forgive you, but forget telling anybody else that, okay? You're going to be in big trouble because people can't get over some of those things. It sticks in their minds. God may be able to forgive you, but I don't know about him or her. Be smart. Be discerning. Have wisdom. But God knows everything about you. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the person that knows every hair in your head. He knows every subatomic particle in your makeup. He knows every electron that's firing around all those neutrons and protons. He knows every quark and up quark and neutrino and every subatomic particle in your body right now. He knows all the forces that hold them together. The nuclear force, electromagnetic force, all the valences, positive, negative, blah, 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 all of it. He knows it all. He made it all. He understands matter and motion. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. Isn't that amazing? That's the reason we don't tell everybody everything about us, because I don't think they'd love me if they knew everything about me. That's the reason, by the way, that you're never alone in the universe. If there is no God, and if no one else really knows you totally, you're all alone. People know you to a certain extent, but when you lay down at night, you know that people don't know everything about you. And if they did, they wouldn't love you. But they don't know everything about you. You are an unknown entity. You're alone. That's why people suffer a certain amount of angst. A lot of people will tell you that they feel alone, even though they're surrounded by crowds. Why? Nobody knows them. And if they did, nobody cares. God's the only person who knows everything about you and cares about you totally and is totally committed to you. He's the aware God, the conscious God, the involved God. He's the living God. And that's why you're never alone. God always knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves us. Wow. I mentioned that awareness means he's on top of whatever's happening in your life. Whatever sickness you have right now that maybe you just found out about, whatever your kid's going through that you're very, very concerned about, whatever problem you're wrestling with and you cannot seem to shake it, and you're worried about your salvation, perhaps. Call on the name of the Lord. Don't worry about your salvation. Just believe God's going to save you. You're always going to have that spirit, down payment of his spirit, in an earthen vessel, the flesh. Okay? Don't get discouraged by the flesh. Concentrate on the spirit, the second born in you. Feed the spirit. Reckon the flesh dead, even though it's always hassling you. You know, Isaac had an older brother who was born first, Ishmael. And Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He was born of the flesh, but Isaac was the child of promise. Same as Cain and Abel, really. Same as Esau and Jacob. Esau born first, but he was a worldly, profane man. Jacob was the son of promise. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim was the son of promise. The second born. You're born first of the flesh, then you're born of the Spirit of God. That's who you are in Christ. Feed that person. Reckon the other one dead till one day you receive a new body and the fullness of the Spirit, and you'll see him as he is, and you have the total mind of Christ instead of just being in the process of having it renewed, seeing through a glass darkly. No, you'll see him as he is. You'll know him even as you're known. That's the inheritance we have. That's who you are in Christ. So God is aware. Because of that, he's always relevant. I hear people sometimes say, oh, you know, religion, God, it's just not relevant. Well, maybe some religions aren't. I get that. But God is always relevant. When a guy tells me, well, God's not relevant, I want to say, where you been? Kind of a knucklehead. You got to, excuse me, I have a different audience than this audience right here. Where you been, bozo? God's not relevant? What are you talking about? You ought to be smacked for that. In Jesus' name. God's not relevant. Are you kidding me? He's the only relevant being in the universe. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus, the word, the expression of God. A word is an expression of what's on my mind. Jesus is the Word, is the express image of the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the message that God has for us. He's the Word. But it's by his Word that created all things that all things are also upheld. Every atom, every molecule, all the natural laws, they're all there. We're all here because he wills it to be that way. He upholds the cosmos by his power. That's what the Word of God says. And the minute he decides not to will it, it's all gone. Boom, vanished. Everything's gone. All natural law, all matter, all motion, everything's gone. And there's nothing. There's not even a vacuous, universal, cosmic space with nothing in it. Because at least that space, that's something. There's nothing. Shrink the cosmos down with nothing in it to nothing. Well, what's on the outside? Nothing. It's not even space. It's nothing. You know, you can't get your head around that, can you? Next time your kid says to you, when you say, hey, what have you been doing in school today? Ah, nothing. Wait a second. You can't think about nothing. You don't even know what nothing is. Describe nothing to me. I digress. I got six kids. I've gone through that one a few times. Don't tell me nothing. Come here. Get over here. Write me an essay on nothing. Last time you're going to tell me that nonsense. But here we've got the relevant God sustaining everything. You know, Paul even says, in him we live, we move, we have our being. Our consciousness is wrapped up in his awareness, in his mind, in his presence. And he is ever present. The psalmist says that. That's in your notes, Psalm 46:1. He's an ever-present help in the time of trouble. Always present. You have trouble? Call on his name. You ever heard people say, oh, now you're in trouble, so you're going to call on God? Well, let me tell you, you should have thought about that a few years ago before you messed this whole thing up. Where were you thinking then? Where was your head then, huh? Now you're in trouble and you want to call on God. Well, forget it. That's not a picture of God, see? That's a picture of us. Vindictive, small. But there is a wideness in God's mercy, my friend. There is a magnanimity of heart and spirit in God's character. God says, in the day of trouble, call on me. I am an ever-present help when you're in trouble. You call on God when you're in trouble. From anywhere. He stoops to save. You know, Tillich, not recommending you read everything by Paul Tillich, but he did have some interesting things to say. He actually preached a sermon, became the title of one of his books, sermons called The Eternal Now. That's God, the eternal now. I'm the happening God. I'm happening, says God. I'm not just the God of your past or the God of your future. This isn't all about history, and it isn't all about eschatological, apocalyptic things in the future. This is now. Today is the day of salvation. I am the happening now God right here, right now, who wants to be involved in your life, your sickness, your health, your job, your kids, your future, your well-being, your peace of mind, your groundedness. I'm right here, right now, to help. I am an ever-present help. I am. That's how he described himself to Moses, right? When he spoke with Moses, and Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? I got to go to Pharaoh. Who's sending me? I'm looking at a burning bush here. And the voice said, you tell him I am that I am sent you. And I'll give you a few little miracles to go along with it too. I'll be with you in power. Speak my word and I'll show up in power. Jesus, identifying himself with God to the Pharisees, used that, I am. As soon as he said that phrase, that's why they accused him of blasphemy. Their mind went back to Moses, the burning bush. Who does he think he is? Calling himself God. But he was saying something else too. He said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed 2,000 years ago, I am. And you want to say, just excuse me for correcting your grammar there, Lord. You mean before Abraham was, I was? Is that what you're trying to say? No, that's true too, in your dialect, in your dictionary, but I'm telling you in my dictionary, before Abraham was, I am. I'm happening right now, where Abraham was 2,000 years ago. I once saw an illustration by Hugh Ross, who's a, he's a quantum physicist. I think he's at Caltech. Christian guy. And he said, you know, we live in such a small world compared to where God lives. We live in this three-dimensional world, right? Height, length, width. Can you imagine four physical dimensions? How about five? How about six physical dimensions? How about parallel universes that are existing right here and now, but you just can't sense them? Things like not just radio waves and TV waves and, you know, light waves that you can't see because they're beyond your sight. Sound waves that you can't hear because they're beyond your sound. But literally, other worlds right here. We call it the spirit world sometimes, but there's a physical world that can't be detected because it's in the fourth or fifth dimension that coexists with the three dimensions we live in. You think that's all nonsense. No, it's not. Mathematically, there are quantum physicists, string theorists, 23 out of 25 of the world's leading string theorists that have to do with matter and how things work, and how we perceive things in motion, and what things are constructed out of. They believe there's 11, at least 11 physical dimensions that can be mathematically proven. 11! Do you know that if you have four dimensions, you can turn a ping pong ball inside out without ever cutting the ping pong ball? Try and get your head around that one. Really? You should see what you can do in five dimensions. Six. Seven. Is it any wonder Jesus can walk through a wall and show up all of a sudden? Everybody goes, where'd he come from? Well, he's just outside of your three-dimensional world. He's outside of your time. Linear time. And Hugh Ross says, you know, imagine this. He says, imagine a table where people live. They live in this table. All they know is X and Y. They're a two-dimensional world. They have no knowledge of Z. They don't know what up is or down. They just live here. All right? And they move from here, that's when they're born, and they move along linear time, oh, and then they die. Or their civilization is birthed here and grows, and then 500 or 1,000 years later, it peters out and it's gone. But it's birth and death. And they're living here. And they don't know I'm looking down. They can't even see me. They have no knowledge of a third dimension. And then one day, I decide to touch their world. I'm God, by the way, if you haven't. In the illustration, I'm God. And I touch their world. And all of a sudden, they make contact with me. How do they know me? Do they see me? Do they know my entire mindset? Do they know all of this? Nope. All they know is five fingerprints. And they think they got a handle on me. Yes, we've experienced God. We're the church of the five fingerprints. And I have a thumb down here and I go, well, we're the church of the one and only thumbprint. We kind of got the true, not the mixed message, the true message. And these guys all think they got a handle on me, God, because they have a fingerprint. I've touched their little two-dimensional world. Well, what if I touch it and I just lean on that into their world, and this guy looks back and he goes, look what God did in the past. And I clear the clouds away, and I let the prophet see my hand up here in what he calls the future, because he's living from here to here. He goes, look what God has done in the past. Look what God will do in the future. And I say, well, I get why you're saying that, but I just did that right now. Boom. Past, future, to you, but I am the eternal now. I just did it right now. You just don't understand three dimensions. You don't understand me living outside of your linear time. I access time from the North Pole on the equator anytime I want, but you're just traveling on the equator. But I can access time anywhere. And he used that. Hugh Ross used it as an illustration of how many times here we are trapped in a three-dimensional world, living in linear time, thinking we got a handle on God. God's trying to show us and tell us things. And by the way, the world of quantum physics is opening up new theological explanations and wonders in the scripture for many people. And all of a sudden, things make sense in some ways that they never made sense before. The I am, the ever-present God. The God who's capable of doing anything, anytime. This is his universe, my friends. This is his universe. Salvation is his idea. Sending his Holy Spirit was his idea. Conforming us to his image is his idea. Reclaiming what he made that's gone bad and been twisted by sin, that's his idea. This living God. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's living. He's a ruling Savior. He sees. He hears. He communicates. He transforms people. I see it fairly regularly. Perhaps you do too. I don't know. But you do not have to be in ministry too long, especially in certain venues and milieus and different cultures, to realize that cerebral output and cerebral input does not really cut it. You can talk all day long, you can have the great arguments, and that's why Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive language, with eloquence, but I came in the power of the Holy Spirit. I came with nothing but the gospel. Because without the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing significant happens in a person's life. Nothing. Cerebrally, they assent to certain things. Or they can argue theological arguments all day long in Hebrew, Greek, German, Latin, even in English. It means nothing because they've never been touched by the Spirit of God. They don't know what it is to be convicted and be forgiven and be transformed and actually begin to see and discern things in the Spirit. They're still natural men, natural women. They're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. They haven't become part of the new order, the new creation, the kingdom of God. But we serve this living, relevant God. We ought to tap into Him every minute we live. Be conscious of Him. Always sending, always receiving. This is the God who talked with Adam. He talked with him in the garden till Adam and Eve cut him out. He communicated with Noah and he hung with him in that ark. Stayed with him for the preservation of humankind. He spoke and he guided Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and intervened in their life in significant ways. When Joseph was put in a pit and sold into slavery, the scripture says, but the Lord was with him. And the Lord elevated him and gave him wisdom and prominence and influence. He spoke with Moses. He spoke with the Israelites. He preserved them. He delivered them. He fed them in the wilderness. When Joshua took the people into the promised land, he spoke with Joshua, be of good courage. He worked with him. He worked with the judges for 350 years. With all of their sins, their weaknesses, their foibles, God was intervening. He was the ever-present God. He worked with the prophets. He walked and he spoke through the prophets. With the kings. He was with Daniel throughout his entire life. We notably think about Daniel in the den of lions. But he was with him his entire life, guiding him. He was with the three Hebrew men when they were in the furnace of fire, standing up for what they believed and persecuted because of it. And they were delivered. He eventually sent his son, he's relevant, a man, into a human world as a human being to save human beings. The Son of Man, who died for our sins, who rose again, was raised up by God, who ascended into heaven and promised to return again. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his believers and to empower them. He is the living God who relates. He's a father to his children. But he's compared to a mother hen and her chicks. Well, that's kind of a different illustration, different simile, isn't it? He's a bridegroom to the bride. He's a righteous judge. Oh, but he's also an advocate. He's a lawyer. He's an attorney. He's a warrior, powerful and mighty. He's a dove. He's the Prince of Peace. He's a lion, but he's a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. He's the river of water. He's the rock from which the river of water flowed. He's a king. But he's the servant of all. He's the beginning, the Alpha. He's the end, Omega. He's who you need him to be anytime you need him. He's ever present. He's living. He lives in your heart if you're a Christian. Grab a hold of that truth. Lay hold on eternal life. Get to know him. When you know somebody intimately, you can trust them if you know their character. Even when you can't trace their hand in any situation, you can trust their heart. You know their character. You're fearless. You're bold. We haven't been called to be timid, but to be bold. Get involved. Jump in. Roll up your sleeves. Ministry can be real messy. Yeah, it's not all sweet and pristine. It can get to be real messy. It's compared to catching fish. That's what Jesus compared it to. I'll make you fishers of men. Anybody ever catch fish here? Great, isn't it? Nobody catches fish here? Anybody have a clean fish here? You ever know people that like to catch fish, don't like to clean them? That's the difference between an evangelist and a guy who disciples. The evangelist catches the fish, he leaves town, and we're left as the discipling people to clean them. Cleaning fish is a messy business. You can be up to your elbow in fish guts. You can get calls at 1 and 2 in the morning. You can watch people relapse. You can get disappointed. You thought they were on the right track, and now they mess up again. You want to smack somebody. Make sure it's the devil. But I'll tell you, it's exhilarating because God is in it, and there's glory in it. There's power when you're preaching the gospel. When you're doing what Jesus told us to do, he will empower us to do what he told us to do. And to witness that and to sense that power flowing through you is an exhilarating, wonderful feeling. So get off the bench, if you're on the bench, with your clean football clothes on and get in the game, man. Get some grass stains and a little blood on you. Get in the game. That's where the action is. That's where the fun is. That's where the growth is, quite frankly. You grow and you learn in the process. Learn to cooperate with the living God. Learn what it is to be alive in Christ and be engaged in the work that he's engaged in. That's where it's at for us. I'd encourage you all to think about it. Do that. Pray for us. We're trying to do that. Somebody say amen. Amen. Thank you. There's an old black preacher I know. He leans across the pulpit whenever he makes a point and he goes, "Now ain't that right?" And you better tell him, "That's right." Or you come down, get right in your face. "Ain't that right?" What I'm telling you is right. Get in the Word of God. Ask the Spirit to come in. Ask him for opportunities to serve and then to flow through you in power. Can we just bow our heads for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of just speaking from your word today. Take all the bones that I've thrown out here and just help people to discard them and let them take the meat. Whatever is pertinent to their spirit, may they dwell on that. Chew on that. Be nourished by your word, by your spirit, by the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you turn us into people who are involved, that we're not spectators, but we're players. We want in the game, trusting you that you're on top of yours, and we want to be on top of ours. So inspire us, enable us, ennoble us, enhance us, uplift us, Lord. Help us to see who we are in Jesus Christ. You have said many wonderful things about who we are. Make that a reality in our life as we give our lives over to you, entrust our ways to you, commit our ways to you. We ask for it and we expect it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.